16. The sermon is actually going to start from 11, but we'll read from verse 8 as a context. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reeds at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of the utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment of all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Thus ends the reading of the word of God. Praise be to God. Let us come to the Lord in prayer that he will bless the preaching, the reading, and the receiving of the word. O Lord, you are the God of heavens and the earth. You alone are worthy of praise and glory and honor. You're holy and awesome, God. And your infinite being, you're infinite in your wisdom, you're infinite in your power, you're infinite in your holiness and justice and goodness and truth. You are God who's without measure, who alone is worthy. And for there is no other God apart from you. And yet, Lord, it is you who have called us to come into your presence, though unworthy that we are, though wretched and sinful we are, though wicked that we were, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have gathered because of his name, the one who laid down his life for his enemies, the one who alone is worthy of God's praise and glory and honor, the one who alone has received the name above every other name, the one who alone is man and God, who laid down his life as the only mediator between God and man, and made us as your own through your Son. Lord, how worthy he is of all praise and glory, how beautiful he is, how majestic he is. And we long to see him to return, to bring his eternal kingdom to this earth, to be away with sin, to be away with the ways of the devil, to be away with the struggles against our flesh and the glittering images and idols that we create with our minds and hearts. Lord, to be away with the veil and to finally see Christ face to face and of his beauty and majesty. But we're here on this side of glory. And yet we are not orphans, for you have given us the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, breathed upon us by Christ himself. Oh Lord, we thank you for his presence. We thank you that he is with us when we are gathered in your name, that you're present here and you're shepherding your flock, you're directing us to heavenward. And we pray that you'll be present here, that your word will be proclaimed and the Spirit will apply that very truth to our hearts to convict of our sins. And more than that, to convict us of our need of Christ, that we may run run to Him and pour ourselves upon the cross of Calvary that we may have life. So may the Spirit of risen Christ shepherd His flock, guarding them, directing them, and guiding them, and speaking to them the truth, and to work in us supernatural work of regeneration and faith, to trust in You, to be empowered by You, that we may bear much fruit for Your glory and for the good of Your people. We ask that You be glorified this morning. We pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen. I think most people would agree that there is something wrong in the world that we live in. Most people agree, whether it be whichever side of the political spectrum you're in, whatever class you're in, whether you're upper, middle, lower, whatever color of your skin is, whether you're black, yellow, and white, all shades in between. There's one thing that everybody agrees is something is wrong with the world. And this election is the most important election. And you need to vote for whomever you need to vote for. But here, Book of Jude gives a different kind of warning. It's a warning to the church. The church that's meant to be, because the gospel itself is supracultural. Let me explain what I mean. So often we use this word countercultural, that we should be countercultural to the world. There's some truth to that, that we should be against the grains of the world and the direction of the world, for the way in which the world operates is of the devil, of the contrary to the things of God. But something we do have to understand is the gospel is transcendent of all cultures. It's the one that conforms all cultures to His glory. Precisely because God alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator and the Sustainer and the One who rules over His creation. God is not merely the one who placed the world in its orbits and said, hey, let it be. No, He is intricately involved in the life and the things going on in this globe. God has never left. God is omnipresent. He's involved in every inch, every square inch of this world. And whether we like it or not, God is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. There is no other. So what is wrong with the world is within God's control. And the concerns of the church, this is important, concerns of the church as the Lord calls us to live a faithful life and to outwardness to the ones that are outside of the body of Christ, there are certain calls, is to go and make disciples of all nations. Preaching the gospel, calling them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call outward. And then, of course, there is a sense in which we're to defend the hope that we have in Christ. So the one is the one that you go and attack the gates of hell, for it will not prevail against the church. And the other is to stand the firm ground against the wiles of the devil, to proclaim the truth and to stand up for the hope that we have in Christ, to defend the faith that we hold on to. But there's the other side, and the warning that God gives to the church, it's not regards to the culture and the war to wage against the culture, but often the battle the church is to fight, as we have looked at in Book of Jude, is within itself. Within its own ranks. Book of Jude is not for you to stand the faith against the world, but stand for the faith in the church against the wolves in sheep's clothing. So if you look at Jude chapter 1 here with me, it says this, Jude, a servant of Christ, Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's assurance that it is the Lord who calls you, and it's the Lord who loves you, and it's the Lord who keeps you in His Son. That's exactly what the Lord has done, that when yet we're His enemies, He sent His Son to save us, to redeem us, to make us as His own. Please understand that we must be careful that I think so often the modern Western evangelicalism has failed to understand the mission of the church is not to save sinners. It's not. That's the mission of Christ. The mission of the church is to recognize this, that it is the work of Christ not only to save sinners, but to redeem sinners. The scriptural understanding of salvation is not that you're saved from some danger that's preeminent and amongst us, but the key word that the scripture often uses is the word redemption. Christ laid down his life to redeem a people for himself. It's God, as in the Exodus event, when God redeemed Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and the call of God to the Israelites was not merely, I'll deliver you from the powers and the bondage of Egypt. No, it was to deliver them so that, please understand, that you may worship me. The promise embedded in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, is not merely they will have a heaven, but that they will dwell in the presence of the Lord as God's people. An entire book of Genesis, and actually all of the Old Testament and even toward the New Testament, is God's redeeming a people for himself. He is demarcating those whom that belongs to him and those who do not. You can see this in all of the scriptures as he has separated Abel from Cain and Abraham from Lot and Isaac from Ishmael and Jacob from Esau. And there is a certain sense the Genesis is a really establishment of God's people. It's giving the origin narrative of the kingdom of God that is promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God is to fulfill that as he has delivered a people out of land of Egypt into his promised land. And the purpose and the goal of it, if you look at Exodus, end of Exodus chapter 40, and all the way in which when King David was establishing his kingdom, was for the purpose, number one, of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and of the building of the temple of the Lord in 1 Kings. In other words, please understand, the mission of the church is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and to establishment of the kingdom of God. Those who are called to be his royal priests in this fallen world. And that's important for us to consider this. It's not merely that we're to save sinners and share the gospel with the lost. No, it is to go share the gospel so that they may turn to God and that they may be baptized with the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and they may become a member in good standing in the body of Christ, so they may be as a part of the kingdom of God, live for his glory, and even dare to die for his glory. You see? So we must have this robust biblical understanding of what church is to understand what Jude is saying here. That you're beloved of God, that you are kept for Christ Jesus for this very purpose. You're kept for his glory, the glory of the Son. And at this conjunction, he says this in verse 3. This is why he's writing this letter. Verse 3, Jude says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation..." In other words, when Jude was writing this letter to the churches, he wrote it, he wanted to talk about the great salvation we have in Christ. The great day of redemption. They will see the Lord as risen and ascended, and glorious he is. And that fulfillment, the full redemption that we are to face and taste. And he longed for that, and that's what he needed to write to the church. And yet, something else came up that he needed to address. Something came up that the Spirit was leading Jude to write this epistle. Though he wanted to write for the common salvation they have in Christ, he needed to do this. And this is what he says in verse 3. Continuing on, he says this, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He's telling the church, hey, you need to stand for the faith. You need to fight for the faith. Did you know this? That you're called to fight? We're not on a cruise ship, ladies and gentlemen. As retired as you are, and sure you love the pool and the beach, and stroll through the rest of your life, you think? There is no retirement from the kingdom of heaven. You're called to fight. This is a battleship you're on. Ladies and gentlemen, you're the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call here is to fight, to contend for the faith. And here's the interesting part. He does not say, he continues on what that fighting looks like and what the danger looks like. And this is what he says. Let me read that one more time. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 4 says, for because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? You contend for the faith, not because the dangers of the world, not because the agendas of the world, not because they're going to persecute you, not because they're going to put you to the sword, not because they're going to hate the believers and ill-treat them. No. You know what Jude said? The true danger is not outside. It's within the ranks. Because they have crept in. And here's the key word, unnoticed. Past 2,000 years of church history, this is the battle that we have to fight. This is the battle that we're called to fight. And this is the battle that many blood had been shed to defend the faith. The faith, regarding the word the faith here, hapistos, here is referring to the faith of the church. Not our personal, individual, subjective faith that we have as we have made confession that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. It's something more than that. It is the faith that which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The doctrines of the church. Not merely the word of God that we receive. Jude is looking to something more specific. He's looking to the doctrines of the historical Christian church as the Lord has taught his disciples. Summarized in Apostles' Creed, and I think in Nicene Creed and Chalcedonian Confessions. The historical theology of the church that we're to contend for. The whole of it, the all of it. And the church has fought it. First, had to deal with Trinity against Arianism. And had to deal with the way of salvation. How are we saved? What is the nature of man? What is the nature of God's grace? What does salvation look like? What is it? Who is the one who saves? Is it mere man who kind of cooperate with God's grace? Or is it all God's grace? And that's the battle that church had to fight for past 2,000 years. And here we are today. We're still fighting the same battle. And you think it's getting old. It's not getting old because we are still called to fight until the Lord's return. And here are three things that we're to think about and consider of our enemies here. As we are on, as those who are on the way of the wicked, we're to recognize this is what they do. This is what they look like. This is whom, with whom they hang out. This is the scenery of the path they're walking on. And this is destination as we look at our text this morning. So As we now know, the enemy they were to battle against, the one who have crept in unnoticed, who's compromising the faith, the truth, the theology of Christianity that's been historically delivered to the saints once and for all. And verse 8, this is how they look like. These are the companions they walk in the ways with. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defy the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And this is the manner in which they are. We talked about how they focus on their own self-revelation and their own view, what God has revealed to them personally, rather than holding to the revelation of God recorded in the Holy Scriptures and given to the church by His Spirit. And they're the one who's self-imposing and self-glorifying, and they defy the flesh and reject the authority, and they blaspheme that things that which are holy. We have looked at this before. Now, this is the walk in which they walk on. And here is verse 11 says this, woe to them, they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. Those who walk in this way of the wicked, they have these three companions to walk with. You know, companions are very important, isn't it? When you take a nightly stroll, you don't just walk with a random stranger, right? You walk with the ones you associate with. You walk with the ones you love, right? Not someone that inappropriate. You walk with someone that you associate with and you believe and you live together. There is a way in which we walk with those who with whom we agree with. And that's the imagery of the scriptures, that you're to walk. And the ones who walk in the way of the wicked, they share with these three companions. First one is Cain, the way of Cain by which they walk. Who is Cain? Cain is the first son of Adam, which really reveals the fallenness of mankind as he murders his own brother out of jealousy and hatred. And his ways, as you look at the scriptures, as God separates from the lines of Cain and lines of Seth, kingdom of God and the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and those one who are of Cain and following and forth, there is a distinction that which in the ways of Cain ends and culminates in one of his great-great-great-grandson named Lamech, where Cain killed a man out of jealousy and anger, his own brother, where Lamech kills a man of a youth, and he boasts of his power and his authority to do so. The ways of Cain is in every way a one that was willing to have violence against the other. The companion of the one who walks on the way of the wicked would have a Cain, the one who has disregard for others, and only have the violence to do so. It doesn't have to be physical, certainly, but here, in every sense, it's spiritual violence against their own people. And this is what these false prophets, false teachers, and we have looked at false apostles do in the body of Christ. They love to divide and to kill and to conquer. Now I'm talking more spiritually. I'm talking quietly, without notice. And the second of their companion is Balaam. Balaam is Old Testament prophet, though not an Israelite, that was called by Balak when the Israelites were going to pass through the Moabite land into the land of Canaan. King of Moab was so afraid of the Israelites, he asked Balaam, who was a prophet of the Lord, to go and curse them. Balaam, who should have known better, because he should have known that Israelites are the people of God, should have not gone to perform the cursing of them, but he went anyways because he wanted some gain. He wanted to have some benefit to receive. And as he went, he wanted to curse them, but the Lord prohibited him from doing so. For four times he wanted to curse, and four times God has prevented him from cursing his own people. And Balaam is that the reality of God, those ones who look like a prophet, who even smells like one, who even talks like one, who may actually function as one, but the desires of their heart is a gain for themselves, to fill their tummies. That's the idea, to have a gain. So there it is, the companion, who's an example here. First one is Cain, who likes to kill and to destroy and conquer. The other one is the one who's selfish and wanting to have a gain. And the next one is Korah, a Levite, or his family, who has rebelled against Israelites. This is important, because there is a trend, there's an order in which that Jude is making the argument. First is Cain, who's truly outside of the covenant community of God. And then he moves, actually, against the chronological order, because Korah's event occurs before Balaam's event, but he puts Balaam in the second line because he's the one who's a little bit closer to Israelites because he's a prophet of God, but not actually people of God. And the third one is actually a people of God, a Levite himself. And what he did is he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. He says, hey, we're also sons of Levi. Why is Aaron chosen to be a priest? What about us? We're better. We're good. We're just as good as they are. And he rebelled. And the word rebellion here, probably a better translation, I think King James uses the word gainsaying. Because the word here is really antilogia, meaning you're speaking against. It's a prophetic reality here is this. What Korah was doing, he is speaking to his people, the people of God, and he's creating this group of people to rebel against the authority that which God has established in his body. Contentious. See what's going on? He's saying this is what those who walk in the way of the wicked, they're going to walk with these kind of people. The one who loves to kill, the one who says the violence in their tongue, who boasts in their violences and achievements. And the other one is the one who brings curse upon his people for gain. The one that will look like a prophet, the one that will smell like a prophet, the one that would even act and function like a prophet, but all he cares about is tummy. And the third one, and I think one of the most dangerous one in the body of Christ, is the one who's willing to throw away the authority that which Christ has established in the body of Christ. This is the way of the wicked, as we see in the body of Christ. It's not licentiousness, though that is prevalent and that is very real. And yet Jude focuses on these three particular individuals, not the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, not in the sins of lasciviousness and all the things that we think of evil, but here it's a subtlety, isn't it? And the function of what these companions do in the body of Christ is to destroy it quietly and subtly, and how dangerous that is. Second, what is their scenery? Verse 12, and these are the hidden reeds at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foams of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glooms of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What you see as they walk in this road, what you see, first of all, is that they are waterless clouds. Have you seen clouds that comes through here and doesn't pour the rain? Kind of useless, isn't it? Especially for land of Egypt, Israel, where their only source of water was those rains. The way the agriculture works in Egypt, in Israel, is these rains. And whenever the rain comes, they're excited, they're joyful. And the rain comes with the clouds are coming. And they're like, yay, clouds are here! We're going to have a rain! And it pours no rain. And you had all the hopes up. And there's no fruitfulness of it. There's no relief from the dryness. Useless. And just swept by the wind. And the fruitless trees late in autumn, it bears no fruit. Matter of fact, this particular tree in the scenery is dead. Twice dead. It's not just dead on the branches, it's dead to the roots. And it's unfruitful, utterly unfruitful. Therefore, its end is to be uprooted. And then another example he gives are wild waves of the sea. And the seas come, and it's supposed to refresh, and it's supposed to come against. But all it does, it's just foams up. Have you seen those foamy on the side of the beach? Do you want to go in there and have a jump? No, you kind of blow away at it. Empty, vain, foamy, in their own shame. And then lastly, he says, the wandering stars. You see, stars are meant to give a light and tell of the seasons, as it was given in Genesis chapter 1. It's supposed to be stationary, but these are the stars that wanders away from their position. They're not fixed. They're here today and gone tomorrow and into the darkness, into the gloom of the darkness, and they disappear forever. And the scenes you see is this dark gloom of clouds without water, tree without its fruit, waves foaming on the side, utterly fruitless, and there's stars that does not bear what the Lord has called it to do and wanders away into its darkness. And he says, these are the scenery of the ones you see in the way of the wickedness, because this is who they are, because, verse 12, these are hidden reeds at your love feast. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Because these people are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Rather than feeding their flock, they'll devour them. Rather than defending the faith, they would create their own iterations of faith, their own gospel. And the fear, and the most terrifying thing about them is verse 12, these are hidden reefs. The imagery here is like, I think best way is more like an iceberg. A Titanic that's going through and you see a little tip of an iceberg and you don't even see what's underneath it and you bump into it and there it crashes. And that's the hidden reef here, that you don't see it. It looks benign. It looks okay. And yet there is danger that's creeping underneath because there are shepherds who eat and dine with the sheep and yet they're just wolves. Get the imagery here. And this is the reality of the church for 2,000 years. Please understand, Jude was written to the early church. Jude is written pretty early in the history of the church. And you think 2,000 years now, you think it has changed in any significant way. This warning is true to you today as much as it has been. And here is the terrifying thing, church. It's hard to discern the wolves in sheep's clothing. One of the reasons why in our presbytery, as they have examined me for my examination, as much as we do with other licentiates and the ones who's called to be ministers, is that we do go through extensive teaching and examining of their theology, of the faith that which we have received. You don't just put random person up in the front because he can speak, or he looks pretty good, and he's pretty good with church, and he may have all the things by outside appearance. You look at him, you even take a lick and taste them, they're going to taste like pretty good. That's how deceiving they are. Just like Jacob, who covered himself with the scent and the clothes of Esau and fooled his own father. So it is. We will be fooled, church. And the call here to stand and contend for the faith. One of the dangers of church today is that we do not care about theology. We care about more about the colors of the pews, whether you like certain types of music or not, whether you like certain form of worship or not, irrelevant to the life of the church. Apart from the fact that we are to worship God according to His Word, that our worship should be regulated by the Word of God as much as our lives should be regulated by the Word of God, and it should be conformed to the truth of the Scriptures. Apart from that, whether we have what kind of instruments, what we have, what we don't have, it's irrelevant. I remember one church I went to, they turned the lights off, all of them off. And I said, okay, this is cool. I couldn't even see my own hands, I felt like. It's okay. And I love church with a lot of lights. I can see everybody. It's okay. Those are preferential differences, minute differences. But the battle of the church we are to fight is not these minute things, but most important things of the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ, who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As God has revealed Himself, and He alone is the Savior. Because the way of the wicked, their destination, my last point is this, it's destruction. I mean, it's embedded throughout this whole text, isn't it? What happens to Cain? He's cast out from the presence of the Lord. What happened to Balaam? He dies by the hands of the Israelites. Korah, the earth opens up and swallows him, an entire family. The judgment is the only destination they have. I mean, it's even given in the scenery that we have looked at. The waterless clouds, they're swept along by the wind, twice dead, uprooted, the fruitless trees, the seas of, and they're foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars, they are thrown into the gloom of the utter darkness that's been reserved forever. And if you did not get the imagery, Jude continues verse 14 and says this, for it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Got the point? These are ungodly people, ungodly people, ungodly people, ungodly people. And they'll receive God's judgment, God's judgment, and God's judgment, and God's judgment. And the one who's going to judge them is Christ, who's going to come with 10,000 of His angels. Their end is mere destruction. It's a terrifying news to those who's walking in this way of the wicked. Because please understand, Jude is telling you, beware. There are ways of destruction. And don't have them as your companion.
You know how easy it is to walk with the wicked because you don't even know that they are wicked. That we must be careful with whom we associate, even in the body of Christ. And it does not mean, please understand, it does not mean, oh, is he a wicked person? Is he a sheep in wolf's clothing? I'm not saying, and I don't think the scripture is saying that you must question everyone, but certainly we must contend for the faith and be careful and recognize that there are enemies within our own ranks. And so often, rather than recognizing those and willing to disregard is so easy to do. Let me put it this way. Our denomination was started precisely because there has been a compromise of the gospel. They begin to deny the virgin birth, deny the divinity of Christ, deny the substitutionary atonement, the work of Christ and his death and resurrection. They begin to deny these fundamental faith, fundamental statements of Christian faith. And to that, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has started in 1936, for that very purpose. And we need to contend and fight for it. And one of the scariest things at that period, if you look at the history of it, is this, that so many good men have not been able to discern the wolves in the sheep's clothing because they were friends with them. Because they were so close. They went to seminary together. Their parents, they shared the childhood memories together. And rather than willing to point out, even though you have a certain relationship, maybe even had a closer ties with them, rather than being able to say, hey, you are wolves in sheep's clothing. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men walked by their side and walked right along with them and destroyed the church. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a stern warning, isn't it? This is a stern warning because we are to call to fight. And the warning is good for us. The warnings of the scripture is not meant to condemn you. I hope you don't feel condemned by this, but rather calls you to realize, hey, these are the warnings. And this is the beautiful part. God knew about it. Christ himself warned the church over and over and over that there will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. There will be those who will compromise and fend themselves. God already knew it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came down where we are lacking, where we lack discernment. And so often we don't even see it. And yet it's the Lord who keeps us. It's the Lord who protects us. It's the Lord who is at work in and through us. It is the Lord who's guarding his flock. Because he is the one who have not walked in the way of the wicked. He's the one who walked in the way that is narrow was the gate and narrow was the road. And he walked on that road to the cross of Calvary. He died. The destruction that these wicked men deserve, that I deserve, even though he was fruitful, planted in the rivers, and he brought much fruit, and his life was perfect in every way. He was a light, the morning star that guides all those who are in the darkness. He was the one brought much rain of relief and life to the land. He is the one who was the wave that crashed and broke the powers of the devil. He alone was the Savior and Mighty One. And yet he received the destruction that we deserve. Because in some sense, if you think about it, we are wayward, aren't we? In some sense, we're prone to wander and to walk in the way of the wicked. We don't even know how to discern left and right so often. And if I tell you, you gotta fight and contend, you gotta do it with your own strength. That's too much burden to you, church. Though we contend, though we fight, though we stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. We don't do it alone. It's the Lord who loves you, and you're kept by Christ for himself till his return. So church, don't walk in the way of the wicked, but walk and follow the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before a holy and awesome God who alone is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Lord, there are enemies amongst us. True. There are wolves in sheep's clothing that's creating and causing havoc in the body of Christ. True. But Lord, our hope is in you. Our hope is in Christ, our risen Savior, who's now interceding on our behalf, who is a great prophet speaking to us through His Word and His Spirit. But also He is our King. He's the one who's guarding and defending us sleeplessly, always keeping your eyes upon each and every one. And we ask that, won't you grant us to put our trust and hope in You and help us to contend for the faith that we have received. Lord, what a beautiful truth that we have, the truth, the words of life. So Lord, teach us to fight for Your glory and for His name's sake. And Lord, as we bring Your tithes and our offerings before You, we pray that You use it for Your glory. Lord, help this church, Christ the King, that He would continue to fight the good fight against the wiles of the devil and against the havocs of the evil one, that He will stand firm until Christ returns. You have established this church, and even all of us, when after we pass away, that this church will stand firm. So use our offerings to that end, that Christ's kingdom will be here present for Your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.